You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Have you ever had that feeling that God is distant from you? Like you're praying and you're, you know, praying in bed maybe, and you're looking up into the ceiling, and it just feels like perhaps that's all the farther those prayers are going. Have you ever had that sense, you know, right now, are you wondering in your heart, you know, if God even cares what you're going through? Am I the only one? Where you feel this way? Well, Paul, in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, is going to speak on one of the most important subjects that we encounter in the New Testament, which speaks directly to these needs of the heart, of the soul. We begin in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion." And in the Greek, of course, the way that the syntax is constructed, this is assumed. It's as though it's saying, if, and I'm assuming it's the case for the sake of argument, there is any encouragement in Christ. If, and I'm assuming it's the case for the sake of argument, there is any consolation of love. And if, and I'm assuming, you see why they just said if? Well, we could translate this in this instance as since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation in His love, and since there's fellowship in the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same Spirit, intent on the same purpose. Well, as we spoke about this last week, we studied that the people are really still into community by and large. The difficulty is keeping communities together. And so, yeah, wouldn't that be great if you could have some kind of a community where everyone's encouraging and loving and unified and close and connected? Wouldn't that be great? But the question is, how do you do it? Paul continues in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Ah, so this is the key. If we wanted some sort of a community where there's love and there's consolation and encouragement and affection deep down into your guts, the way that word is described, what do we need? Well, all we need to do to get there is just to get rid of all the selfishness and the pride in our hearts. Well, great. Well, that sounds great, Paul. Thanks. That's all we needed to do? Well, that's some pretty stiff medicine there. How is it possible for everyone to have humility and love like this? That's impossible. He says in verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." So, of course, we do have personal needs. He says, but also look out for the interests of others. This is the difficulty in our own lives, is that most of the day, we're spending the day thinking about ourselves. And Paul says, you do have real needs, and you do need to take care of those needs. Remember Galatians chapter 6, where he says, each one should carry his own load, but you should also bear one another's burdens. So the point here is this. Take care of your own needs, get rid of the selfishness, get into humility, and start to think about, like actually think about other people around you as more important than you. How do we do this? How do you get a humble heart? How do you get a mindset that stops thinking about myself and I'm actually thinking more hours out of the day about other people? How does one do this? Paul continues in verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." This word, "have this attitude," is a verb. It's phroneo. In this form here, this is in the active voice, so it's phronite. And so what this means is to have such an attitude of humility. This doesn't come to the passive in mind. Somebody sitting there just kind of plopping down in front of God and just saying, yeah, give me this kind of an attitude. I really want my attitude changed. I really think I would like, you know, I would like an attitude change here, God, from you. Don't expect anything from God. This is something that we need to seek, that we need to desire and that we need to pursue. In other words, what I'm saying is there's many things that are in God's power that he will do for us. This isn't one of them. This is in our control. This is in the small little area that's in our control where I can change my mindset. It begins in our attitude and it transforms into actions, into love. Then he says this. So think about this. This is so interesting. Paul is trying to get at humility, and he's trying to get at the selfishness in this particular church, and he's trying to promote unity. Those are the parts they don't agree upon. You know what I mean? Later in chapter 4, there's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're arguing, and Paul's trying to help the dissension and the factions in this church. So those are the parts they don't agree upon. Here's the part they do agree upon. Paul, writing in AD 60, just a few decades from the time of Christ, he writes this. He says, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying you don't agree on pride and you don't agree on unity, but I'm assuming that you believe that Jesus is God. In other words, he isn't arguing for this to convince these people that Jesus is God. He assumes that they believe that he's God. So much for the idea that Jesus became God in the second and third and fourth centuries. This is already assumed by AD 60. And what he's teaching here is very explicit. He says that Jesus existed in a pre-existent state before creation. So he says the word existed here. So in the words of John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus has always existed, always will exist, and yet he existed beforehand, so much so that the text tells us in verse 7 that he had to take the form of a human being, that he had to be made in the form of human flesh. So he existed, and then he took on human flesh. But initially, he existed as God. In fact, the word here is morphe, the very form of God. Maybe some of you are studying the sciences, and you're familiar with morphology, the form, the forms, looking at different species or different families or genuses or phyla, and you're trying to look at the different morphology or the forms or similarities between the different organisms. The same is true here, though we shouldn't be confused into thinking that this has some kind of physicality. This would be what the Church of Latter-day Saints teaches. The Mormon Church, they believe that God is a humanoid figure. And they would point to verses like this, that he existed in the form of God. Well, forms, of course, are physical. And so in Mormon theology, they believe that God is 6 foot tall, a humanoid being, white, blonde hair, blue-eyed, and in control of this universe. That's their conception of God. Now, I don't mean to argue against that. I'm just arguing this. That's not what this is saying in the Bible. When it says the form of God, this is parallel to the morphe or the form of the bondservant. Now, by that, we shouldn't compare the analogies as though because a bondservant is physical, therefore God is physical, any more than saying because God is spiritual, the bondservant is spiritual. What he's saying here is simply this, that the bondservant has a certain nature. He's not trying to describe the size or shape or color or anything else, smell, of a bondservant or a slave. He's just saying that's what a bondservant is in its form. Let me give you an illustration. Perhaps I say, well, you're in very good form today. Am I hitting on you? You have very good form? What if I said that golfer has great form? Now, I would never say that because I've never seen a golfer any more than I've seen a horse. Which was a joke from last week that I repeated. No, the form of God means equality with God, or to put it in the New International Version, nope. New International. In the NIV, it says, being in the very nature God. There it is. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized. Or maybe in your King James Bible, it says, he did not seek to rob God. The word here is harpazo, to seize or to grab. So robbery, you'd think, yeah, or to seize or to hold on to. What does this mean? It means that even though he was equal with God in the very form and the very nature of God, he didn't hold on to that, but instead he did what? He emptied himself. The word here is the root kenao, kenosis, or in the verbal form, ekenosin. What this means is that he emptied himself. So just as though I had a pitcher of water and I was pouring it into this cup, it's not that I'm losing anything, but I'm filling something. So Jesus emptied himself. By that, it means that he was willingly giving up, and here's the key word, the use or the utility of his attributes is God. He was emptying himself. Even though he was God and had been God and had existed as God in the very form of God, the very nature of God, emptied himself of the utility or the use, the usage of his attributes. Why is this important? This text gives us incredible insight into the New Testament. Many cults are anyone who diverge from the core teaching of the Christian faith, what the Bible teaches. Many cults deny the deity of Jesus. When I say deity or divine, what I mean is the Bible's teaching that Jesus was fully, truly God and fully, truly human. So God took on human form. So he was truly human and truly God at the same time. However, many people will come knocking on your door and they'll point out things like this. They'll ask, is God omnipotent? Well, you might not even know what omnipotent means. So already you're on your heels, right? What's omnipotent? Well, omni means all and potent means power. Is God all powerful? Well, he created the universe from nothing. Yeah, he's all powerful. Really? And Jesus was God? Yeah. What about John 5:19, where it says, the Son can do nothing of himself? So God's all powerful, but Jesus says he can do nothing. Well, that's not quite. Well, what about this verse? Mark 6:5. He could do no miracle there. Not he decided not to or he chose not to. He could not do the miracle there. Except he healed a few sick people. Well, maybe the context. Well, what about this verse? John 4:6. Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well. Well, Jesus may have been tired. What about this verse? Mark 4:38. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat. Haven't you read Psalm 121 where it says that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers? Yes. Did Jesus sleep? Did Jesus get tired? Was Jesus omnipotent? Ooh, what do you do with that? But I'm not done. Is Jesus omniscient? I don't even know what that means. Well, omni means all. Okay, you already told me that. And science means knowledge. Is he all-knowing? Well, sure, yeah, Jesus was all-knowing. Well, what about Luke 8:43? A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. And Jesus asked, who touched me? Did Jesus know who touched him? Not according to this verse. Mark 24:36, of that day and hour of the second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So does Jesus know the date of his second coming or not? Well, no. Well, that means he's not all knowing. What about Luke 2:52? Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Wait a minute. Romans 11 says, who can be the counselor of the Lord? Who can teach him anything? And yet Jesus was taught things. Indeed, Hebrews 5:8 says, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. What do you do with that? Well, at this point, you might be trying to close the door because you don't know what to say. What about omnipresence? Well, this one's just obvious. What's omni? All. What's presence? Presence. He wasn't all present. He wasn't active everywhere. He couldn't have been. I mean, let's just get real. John 4:4, he had to pass through Samaria. That means he was in one place and he moved to another place, which means he wasn't in both places at the same time, which is omnipresent. So, Jesus is God, you're saying? Yeah. But he wasn't all powerful. No. He wasn't all knowing. No. And he wasn't omnipresent. No. Did Jesus die? Yeah. Does God die? No. Was Jesus tempted by sin? I don't think so. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by sin. Is God tempted by sin? I don't know. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted by sin. You see the issue? And here comes Philippians chapter 2. Here is the linchpin that makes sense of all of this difficulty and discrepancy. This passage explains the difficulty. This word, ekenosen, or ekenao, this word, kenosis, to empty oneself, means that Jesus was still fully God when he was on earth. Truly, 100%, completely, fully God. However, and here's the key, according to this passage, he gave up the use of those attributes. So, was he all-powerful? Yes. Did he use his power? No. Was he all-knowing? Yes. Did he access his knowledge? No. Was he omnipresent? Well, he had the ability to be, but did he exercise that ability? No. Just to be crystal clear, I don't want anyone walking out of here saying this. Jesus gave up his attributes. So you can give up being God? You can do that? You can't do that any more than I can give up being a human. Unless, you know, I could bark and wag my butt around the stage up here and I could pretend to be a dog, but I'm still a person, believe it or not. If somehow I could turn myself into a dog, there's no going back. You know what I mean? Once you give up being all powerful, once you give up being all knowing and being omnipresent and being eternal, there's no going back. You can't divest yourself, give up those attributes. No, he didn't give up the attributes. He gave up the use. He willingly chose to give up the use of these attributes. To put this a different way, Jesus was truly God and truly human. And when he took on a human nature, as we read in this passage, the form of a bondslave, he didn't subtract his divine nature, but rather he added a human nature. There's a father and son team named Team Hoyt. They started in 1977 running marathons together. Rick Hoyt, the son, has cerebral palsy, and the father, Dick Hoyt, is ex-military. He's a retired military colonel. In between the two of them, Dick Hoyt, the father, and Rick Hoyt, the son, Dick and Rick, would run marathons together. Indeed, they ran 72 marathons and 6 Ironman triathlons. Do you know what those are? The Ironman, 2.4 miles of swimming. You get out of there, 112 miles on the bike. You get off there, 26.2 miles of running, a full marathon. So 2.5 miles swimming, over 100 miles bike, and then you run a marathon. Dick and Rick did this together. Only Dick Hoyt pushed his son, who has cerebral palsy. He pulled him on a boat when he did the swimming. He had a carriage on the back for the biking. Now, I bring this up because they've become kind of a national figure, and Dick Hoyt just died a couple weeks ago. And it caught my attention. It caught my attention for this reason. At any point, this man here could let go of his son and be an incredibly powerful, strong, fast, and enduring physical specimen. Just because he has an added human with him doesn't take away any of his strength or speed or endurance. He possesses those attributes the entire time. Instead, what we see in this father-son team is that the Father is willingly choosing moment by moment, minute by minute, to retain his Son and to bring his Son with him. You see the point? Jesus, at any moment, could have accessed his divine attributes, but he chose not to do so. Well, some people have asked the question, you know, how could an infinite God squeeze into the body of a finite human being? No, that's illogical. That's just irrational. I don't know how Christians can believe this. An infinite God, infinite personal God, could squeeze into the body of flesh and blood, become a human being. Well, think about this for just a moment with me. What is God? Theologians and philosophers will say that God is an infinite, immaterial, non-physical mind. A mind, just like you have a mind or a soul. God is an infinite, immaterial, non-physical soul. Now, how large is an infinite, immaterial soul? How heavy is an infinite, immaterial soul? That's what we refer to as a category error. You know what that is? That's like asking, how much does justice weigh? What does C sharp smell like? What does the color red taste like? And you say cherry, of course. No, I mean the color red. Like, it doesn't have a taste. Those are category errors. To say how big is an immaterial, non-physical being is a nonsensical statement. So to say we're going to squeeze an infinite God into a finite body, it sounds like you're saying when God is all-powerful, it's like he has an infinite number of AA batteries. And you're trying to squeeze an infinite number of AA batteries into a finite body. When you say he's all-knowing, it's like he has an infinite number, I don't know, of solid-state disks. And you're trying to squeeze that into a body. No, he's immaterial. To put this a different way, the qualitative attributes of an infinite God are not at all hindered by quantitative physical bodies. So it isn't like this. I don't know what this guy's deal is, but it's a funny picture, all right? It isn't like you're trying to push an infinite amount of carbon dioxide into a finite balloon. The balloon would surely pop, right? We're saying that an immaterial soul that's infinite is entering into a human body. Let me ask you a similar question. Is your soul cramped in your body? Well, not in Shaquille O'Neal's body because he's 7 foot tall, but I bet if you were 3 foot tall, you would have a cramped soul. Nonsense. Souls aren't cramped by bodies. And even if God is an infinite personal being, he can still choose, if he chooses to, enter into a physical body. Why then is this important? A few reasons. I don't mean to minimize at all the scandal of everything I have just told you. What the Bible teaches is that God entered into flesh and blood. At one point, God was a baby. At one point, God was learning how to walk. God had to poop and pee. If God was playing basketball, he may have missed a shot from time to time. If they had baseball back in first century Israel, he may have struck out. God had all of the physicality and the experience of being a human being. Now, if you can believe that in the Bible, the parting of the Red Sea, child's play. Turning the fish and loaves to feed 5, 10, 15,000 people, it's nothing. God entering into human flesh. Now, I'll give you a dilemma here. Either that idea, the God, the infinite personal God, the cosmic creator, who created the 100 billion galaxies, each of which have 100 billion stars in our universe. Let me repeat that. 100 billion galaxies, each of which have 100 billion stars. That God, the cosmic creator, entered into space and time in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, either that statement I just made is the most egocentric, narcissistic claim that has ever entered the imagination of any human being. Think about that for a second. I mean, back before, you know, Copernicus and Kepler, you know, we used to think that, you know, the whole universe surrounded us, you know, and you could say, in a sense, you know, that's pretty egocentric, you know, to think that everything is surrounding us. That's nothing compared to this claim. This claim is that the God who created all that not only came into the world, but also died for each one of us. Oh, that's the height of narcissism. God died for me. That's egocentric. God died, the cosmic creator died for me. Oh, that is so selfish. Unless it's true. You know what we see when we go through the four gospels? Well, let me say what we don't see. We never see someone have a moderate reaction to Jesus. We never see that. They either crown him or kill him. But no one just says, oh, great teacher. Yes, very deep. Very deep teacher. Instead, they say, crucify him, or they say, crown him. But they don't say, nice man, good moral teacher. Why? Because he didn't leave that option available. Either God coming in the flesh and being strung up on a cross and butchered naked to die for each one of our moral violations against him and other people. Either that is the height of human narcissism and egotism, or that is the greatest conceivable news ever told. But it cannot be moderate. I hope no one walks out of here saying, well, that was kind of interesting. It's not kind of interesting. It's one or the other. And very different than world religions. See, when we look at world religions, and I don't know if you're a student of comparative religions, agnosticism, the alpha privative there, A, means not, and gnosko, or gnosis, means knowledge. So agnostic means I don't know if there is a God. So God is either unknown to me personally, that would be like a soft agnosticism, or it's a hard agnosticism, an unknowable God. No one can know. You can't know God. Deism. This is the view that God just, you know, like a child's toy, kind of turned the crank and then let the universe go. But he's not the kind of God that you would pray to. He's not the kind of God that would perform miracles. He doesn't intervene into the system he created. Under deism, God is like an absentee father. He created the universe and he started the universe, but then he let it go. He's a deadbeat dad. He lets you go. Like, he's not the kind of God you would sit at the dinner table and talk to. He's not the kind of God that you would have memories with, experiences. He's the kind of God that sets everything in motion and then lets you go. Good luck. What about the Eastern faiths? Now you say you're being reductionistic. Of course I'm being reductionistic. You want to be here all night? But the Eastern faiths, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shinto, Taoism, what do they teach? Well, to put simply, they teach that God desires detachment. God is in everything. God is all, pantheism, monism. There's only one substance, which is God. So this table is God. I'm God. You're God. The floor is God. The universe is God. And the key is to become detached from the world, because that's the way that God is. This God wouldn't answer prayer. There's no one to pray to. Western traditions, Judaism, Islam, and, might I add, the majority of Christian denominations today. Many, many, many Christian denominations teach this, that God wants you to perform. So instead of being an absentee father, he is a helicopter father. And he sees you when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake. And he's going to judge you. And he's watching. And he's got a list of things that you need to do. And if you don't do any of these things, you're going to have to pay for that. That's what most religion teaches today. Be a good person. If you ask most people, what is the main message of the Bible? What would they say? Be a good person. Keep the Ten Commandments. Did you know I knew a Sri Lankan man who read the Bible, about half of it, in a weekend? And I asked him, what was the main message you took away from the Bible? To which he replied, mercy. Mercy. I've never encountered this in my religion back home, but in the Bible, there's mercy. When it comes to biblical Christianity, God doesn't demand that you climb to him. He doesn't demand that you keep reaching different levels of enlightenment until you can finally detach. He doesn't demand that you just suck up and deal with the fact that he doesn't care about you. None of that. Instead of climbing our way to God, the scandal of the Bible is that he condescended to us. Have you ever heard that old trope? All the religions are like different paths up the mountain. You ever heard that? I don't believe it for a second. For one, if I was to give you directions, and I said, well, you can go north, south, east, or west, it doesn't matter, you'd be like, what a jerk. You know, what, was he playing a prank on me? Was there like a hidden camera? Oh yeah, any path up the mountain will work. Okay, well, so that's a problem. More importantly, do you have any idea how hard it is to climb a mountain? Yeah, I went out about 2 years ago with friends, like people that love me, and they're like, we should climb a mountain. That's a good idea. I went with them for about 100 yards maybe, and I'm like, you know, having a heart attack. You know, they called the ambulance. They didn't really. I'm just saying. It was pretty bad, all right? It was pretty embarrassing. And yeah, it's just like climbing up the mountain. According to the Bible, it's not going up the mountain. It's that God came down the mountain to come to us, to meet you right here, exactly where you're sitting, so that you could come to know him. So you can have the love of Christ, the love of God in your heart. That's how much he loves you. Second, why is this important? Because this is the ultimate example of dependence and humility. Think about this. Luke 5:17, we read, the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing. Did you catch that? Did Jesus heal? Well, yes. How? Through the mechanism of God empowering him to heal. He didn't heal from his own power. Acts 2:22, Jesus was attested to you by God with miracles, which God performed through him. Not that he did them from his own resources or power, but he depended on God in faith and trusted God that God would work through him. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus healed all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Are you catching this? Sometimes we think of Jesus as cheating. You know, of course he was sinless, and of course he could do miracles, and of course, he wasn't cheating. He was not accessing any of his divine attributes, and he was depending fully on the Holy Spirit. And he was doing that to show us, this is dependence, this is humility. You ever catch this in the Gospel according to John? The repetition of these kind of phrases, John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. John 14:10, I do not speak on my own initiative. John 14:24, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus said, not only are the miracles that I do not from me, but I'm actually being empowered by God. Even my teachings and my actions are from God. That is true humility. Third, Jesus knows what you and I have been through and are currently going through. Are you from a dysfunctional family? So was he. Were you ever bullied or humiliated as a kid? So is he. You ever felt morbid, debilitating fear and anxiety? So did he. Did you grow up in poverty? So did he. You ever suffered pain? You ever suffered civil injustice? So did he. Person comes over and says, I know what you're going through, and you say, no, you don't. Jesus does. He knows precisely the suffering and the pain that we've been through. How is that for uniqueness in world religions today? What other religion teaches that God so loved the world that he entered into the pain and dysfunction, that he loved us so much that he came in and took up our problem in his own body, not just giving us teachings, but actually being tortured for us? Well, that's precisely what we read in verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every other name. He's speaking of the name Lord. You know, Jewish people couldn't say Yahweh, the divine name. So they said other words instead, Adonai, Elohim. He's saying Jesus could be given that name, the unspeakable name, above every name. at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What this is teaching is that there is going to come a day, either when you go to see Jesus when you die, or when he returns and sees us, where our theology will become perfect. And we will know without a doubt who God is, what he's like, and who is in control, who is in authority. We will know the true God. And at that moment, every knee will bow and every mouth will confess Jesus is Lord, because there will be no more disagreement. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more violence, no more racism, no more sexism, no more brutality, no more moral violations. It's all going away forever. Every tear will be wiped away forever. And we will all know Jesus is Lord. And you will bow. You will bow is what this is saying. You'll either bow to Jesus as your Savior, that he saved you from all your moral violations, or you will bow to him as your judge. It would be like when the armies came through and liberated the concentration camps, and the Germans had to bow before those American soldiers and Allied soldiers. They either bowed because they had jumped ship from the Third Reich, or they bowed because they knew they were going to face certain judgment. The Bible teaches that you don't need to face that judgment. The Bible teaches that right now you could have a change of heart and a change of mind and just turn to Christ in your own life and say, God, I don't want to have to bow to you as my judge. Could you even imagine how scary that would be to stand before the infinite personal God and have to stand up for every immoral, sinful, hurtful thing that you have ever done? God, is that terrifying? But he says instead, you can take the free gift of forgiveness. And you say, oh, that's so mean that God is judging. It's not mean. He came into our world. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He gives you free forgiveness. That's not mean. You know what that is? That's mercy. But our role is to receive that mercy. To conclude, by way of application, if Jesus depended on God the Father to the point where you could say, I say nothing on my own initiative. I do nothing on my own initiative. How much more should we? Jesus was showing us the way to depend and trust on God. And he was showing us how humiliating he must have felt. But he was doing it to show us what it's like to completely and fully depend on God. Any of us who are trying to do this on our own steam, live the Christian life on our own power, you're trying to do a supernatural activity out of natural ability. And good luck. Number two, according to this passage, Jesus didn't grasp equality with God. Remember that word, harpazo? He didn't grasp equality with God. It wasn't something he clung onto or held onto. Why? Because he wanted to grab onto someone else. He wanted to grab onto you here tonight. He gave up all that. Could you even imagine giving up all the privileges of heaven and being God and to give up the use of all those attributes to come down here in our world? Why did he not grasp that? Because he wanted to grasp you. He wanted to come into your life. And let me just say from the heart, if you've never remembered a time where you have received Christ into your heart, he is speaking to you right now. You read this in his word. He inspired this. I didn't come up with this. And he's saying to you right now, I want to come into your life. I want to love you. I want to give you peace. I want to give you joy. But what you need to do is receive it.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.